The following message, Contending for the Faith, Part 2, was based on Jude 20 through 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 20, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
It's a delight to be back with you this morning. I bring the greetings of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church with me. I'd like to turn us in Scripture to the epistle or letter of Jude, book number 65 out of 66 in the Bible, where we'll read the end of Jude's letter. Whether you remember or not, last time I was here, we looked at the first 19 verses. And so we'll conclude that today in part two of what I've titled Contending for the Faith. So we'll read from verses 20 to 25 of Jude. Hear the word of God. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven and of earth, we come to you this morning, claiming your promises that you will be with us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your life-giving word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an increasingly faithless and truthless time. A Gallup poll in 1991, 25 years ago now, suggested that 69% of people believe that there are few moral absolutes. Many say that what is right or wrong usually varies from situation to situation and person to person. This is saying that truth is increasingly subjective, relative, up to you. And it's not for you to impose your truth on me or anyone else. What's true for you is true for you. And we as Christians, if you're a Christian, we get accused of being arrogant or dogmatic when we say, like the Bible, there is only one truth, one mindset, one worldview, one faith, one way to be saved, one way to live, and it's our way, our way. And some atheists, such as Richard Dawkins, go further and they assert that passing on, or he would say brainwashing, your own children with your beliefs is child abuse. Listen to me carefully. He's absolutely right. If what we're teaching our children about the Christian faith and the person and work of Jesus Christ is not the truth and not the way of salvation, but he is absolutely wrong, because this is the truth. We as Christians are not wanting to live our way, as I just said. We want to live God's way. And Jude, in his short and urgent letter, is writing to Christians and urging them to live faithfully in faithless times, living according to God's plan. And some writers, commentators say that these verses we're looking at this evening are the most important in the whole letter. But before we look at verses 20 to 25, let's remind ourselves what we've discovered a few months ago now, in the first 19 verses, so we can put what we're about to look at into context and to understand why he says what he says in this morning's passage. So what we saw last time in those first 19 verses was what we could call the photo negative of the gospel photograph. The glorious blacks and whites and greys. We looked at the bad news before today's good news. And the bad news is important. We need it. It's essential, but it might be uncomfortable. We might not like it. And we found that Jude was a good friend who tells it like it is, who gives us uncompromising truth right between the eyes. Well, what did he tell us? Well, the first thing he told us was our first P. He told us of a great problem that we have, which motivated him to write this letter. This is a warning so that we're not surprised, so that we're not unprepared. That's why he's written this letter. The body of Christ, the church, and the truth is under attack. Hopefully you don't need any convincing of that today. He told us that sadly this faithlessness is found inside and outside the church. Come on, David. This is talking about those in other churches, those bad ones we all know about, right? Well, be very careful. This scripture is for us here today. This is a stark wake-up call that there are those within the church living faithless lives, denying the truth, who have the appearance of godliness. That's what we saw. And we looked at false teachers and false believers and pretenders who have crept in unnoticed, how dangerous they are, how we can spot them, what characteristics they have, what's their destiny. And John MacArthur called this book a survival manual for Christians living in the midst of apostasy. Because this is a letter focusing on the ungodly with their works of darkness. We saw great falsehood in those first 19 verses. But Jude also gave us another P, as well as the problem. He gave us the purpose of his letter. And the key call of the book of Jude, if you can glance there, is found in verse 3, where it says, "Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted or delivered to the saints." This is the pivotal verse. We saw that we need to contend, a picture of ongoing effort, of strenuous agonizing for the faith. And we also saw that in those verses that this faith is what we would call a definable, unchangeable set of Christian truth, doctrine. That this faith or truth doesn't change or evolve over time. It doesn't move with the fashion of the day or the culture. It's true whether anyone believes it or not. The truth revealed in Scripture is reality, and it's sufficient. It's settled. It's fixed. It's certain. It's without error. It's declared to us by God. It's not a discussion document. It's a declaration. And so we've seen the fiercest denunciations, where these false teachers are polluting the gospel of grace, and we're told to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith and not self-deceived ourselves. And so we've seen the characteristics of a faithless life. And now we move on to the contrasting faithful life. And our intention, sticking with headings beginning with the letter P, so we've seen purpose and we've seen problem, is to consider the prescription in verses 20 to 23 and the praise in verses 24 and 25. And there's a transition here from the burning denunciation to the preparation of faithful believers. So in that light, look with me at verse 20. Where we find the prescription. The focus is now lifted from those false prophets those false teachers, those counterfeit Christians. And now it moves onto the genuine Christian's life. Verses 20 to 23 answer these questions. How can we protect ourselves from the people we've just looked at? How can we guard ourselves from these teachings? What can we do to ensure that we're found on the side of truth? What are we to do when it's detected that false teaching and beliefs of all manner has crept in? The question now is, how do we live in times like these? How can we protect ourselves and others around us against them? This is an exhortation to the faithful. It's an appeal. It's positive instruction on how to contend for the faith, verse 3, in these circumstances. Okay, Jude, what do we do? Not just what to avoid, but what to do. And he gives positive advice to Christian disciples for holy living in our daily lives. In verse 20, he calls them beloved. In contrast to those in error around them, he's softening up. But you, beloved. There's a difference between you, the true believers, and those we've just looked at. He wants to help us. So what's Jude's God-inspired advice? Well, let me illustrate. I'm sure many of you have heard something like this. I heard it twice yesterday. In case of emergency, if there is a sudden drop in cabin pressure, oxygen masks will drop down in front of you from the panel above your head. Pull the mask down toward your face and place the mask over your mouth and nose and breathe normally. Many of you will have heard an announcement like that when you fly on an aeroplane, but they don't stop there. They say something else. They say this: if you are travelling with a child or someone else who needs assistance, please attend to yourself first before helping others. If you are not breathing in oxygen yourself, you're very little use to others around you. But once you are secure and safe and healthy, breathing in the gospel oxygen, you can reach out and help others. This is the point here. Your focus, first and foremost, should be on yourself. That's Jude's message in verses 20 and 21, before going on to think about how we can help others in verses 22 and 23. So firstly, here, this prescription, this remedy, the first part of it is this: being concerned about yourself first. This is what he says: but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And what we find in these two verses is that Jude wants to help us and advise us and encourage us in four ways. Four things for us to do to maintain our fellowship with God. Four practical counsels. Four defensive strategies. This is a call to stand fast. This is what you are to do in response to those false teachers. This is the antidote to the poison of their error. You need to maintain your own faith and secure yourself. These are effectively summarizing the overlapping duties of the Christian life. What should be the believer's daily endeavor? And according to one writer, the first addresses the intellectual life, the second the emotional life, the third the practical life, the fourth the imaginative life. This is all encompassing of the Christian life. So let's look at them, those four strategies. First, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. This is what is under threat from these false teachers. You see, the gospel they received is foundational. You need to build on top of that secure foundation, both as a church corporately and as individuals. Two dimensions we have to consider, the personal one and the church one. Salvation is absolutely an individual matter. You can depend on nobody else's faith, and that faith needs to be built up, and we're compelled here to build up the defences in our own lives. Build up our own faith. We've got to be robust, we're not to be defenceless. 1 Timothy 4:17 tells us we need to train ourselves for godliness. It's a pursuit of godliness, using the means of grace, the means God gives us. Reading scripture, reading good books that are based on scripture, praying, listening to preaching, meditating, serving, fellowshipping, giving, evangelizing, fully participating, fully engaged, growing, constantly moving forward, building up our own spiritual temple. And the word used here is building, shows that it's an ongoing task. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." We're to build ourselves up by applying the truths of Scripture to our life, to grow in knowledge of the truth. There's also a group, a church aspect to this. The yourselves in verse 20 is plural. Could be referring to a group. Not just building yourself up, but each other. You must have heard the illustration many times about the burning piece of coal that needs to be joined with others to burn properly. Otherwise it will go black and cold. The picture here is of God's temple, a building metaphor, where we build on the foundation, remaining strong together, resting entirely on Christ, the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20 says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." One writer says, "We must fight the enemy, but we must also construct a spiritual house that will please the Lord. Neither of these two admonitions of Jude can take precedence over the other without loss. If we contend without building, or if we build without contending, we are out of balance. We are giving heed to only a part of the word of God." We must build and contend. Do you see the contrast here with what has gone before? Building one another up in the faith. Not promoting division and error. The mockers and scoffers of verse 19 try to break down the work of God. But verse 20, we find those who are loved by him and built it up. We are to contend for truth and unity, and it takes effort. Error brings division, tearing down, but we must contend for edifying unity. Not just take it for granted. We've got to work at it continually, and this is the message. There are those who destroy, but we as believers are told to be builders. So remember, we've got four defensive strategies. This is the second. We find in the same verse, praying in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18 tells us that we should be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Are you a prayerful person? When you're alone, and in the church prayer meetings. Do you come to the church prayer meetings ever? What does that say both about your spiritual health and your commitment to God's people around you? Yorkshiremen are known to be blunt. Let me be blunt in love. If you can be there, you should be there. It should be a priority for your own spiritual welfare and the health of the church to pray together. Here we're told that to protect yourself, you need to be marked by prayerfulness. There should be a hunger for communion with God, avoiding any suggestion that you're self-sufficient, that you can do without it, individually and corporately. Pray in the Holy Spirit according to the will and leading of God's indwelling Spirit. Romans 8:26 says, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God will help. Again, verse 20 presents a contrast to us. We as Christians are praying by the Spirit, regulated and controlled by the Spirit, not following unholy carnality like the false teachers in verse 19 who are told they don't have the Spirit. What about the third practical strategy? It's found in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Back in verse 1, we find that we're kept for or kept by Jesus. 1 Peter 1:5 says we're kept by the power of God. Listen, our salvation is all of grace. All of grace, dependent completely on God. But we're told here to keep ourselves. We also have a personal responsibility. God does it for us in verse 1, but we should desire to keep a conscious enjoyment of God's love too. How? By obeying his will. Philippians 2:12-13 tells us the same thing. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. John 15:9 gives us a similar message. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. We are loved by the Father and the Son, but we're told to abide in that love at the same time. How? By obedience. Jesus tells us in the next verse in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We as Christians are loved. God's love will not change. But at the same time, we keep ourselves in God's love when we obey his commandments. Again, we have the contrast between the faithful and the faithless. The faithful are living obediently. The faithless are living rebelliously. The fourth and final strategy is also in verse 21. It says this, looking or waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We're to look forwards to Christ's second coming, when we will receive final salvation. The language here suggests that we are to await with expectancy, even anxiously, is the sense. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2:13 tells us that we are waiting for our blessed hope. This is a call to persevere and press on with the attitude of intentional daily growth. So these are our four instructions. In contrast to the other way, which leads to judgment. One writer sums this up by saying that a Christian builds his life on the gospel, the word of God. A Christian prays with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Christians treasure the love God has for us and keep the flame of love for God burning in their hearts and their lives. Christians are those who look beyond this present life and wait with great expectancy and joy for the coming of the Lord. There's a progress of doctrine here. From faith through love to blessed hope. There is work and prayer and service and anticipation with all three persons of the Trinity set before us in just two verses. Build the faith. Know truth. Depend on prayer in the Holy Spirit. Live obediently. Stay close to God. All lived in the light of the imminent second coming. That is what we as individuals should do to maintain our own spiritual vitality. That then puts us in a position to be able to reach out to others to help. We have the oxygen we need, and now we can help others put their masks on. That's what we see in verses 22 and 23. Where we also see, not just like we've seen, that we have to be concerned for ourselves first. Now we need to be concerned about others. It says this, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." As Christians, we don't just sit in our castles with our drawbridges shut tight with a moat around us. We have a calling and ministry to those in trouble. He cites three different groups that need our rescue efforts. Three offensive strategies. And this is a call to reach out to those who are attracted by and affected by this false teaching that Jude has just looked at. So not only did Jude attack falsehood, he encouraged these believers to stay true to the faith and to reach out compassionately to those who were tempted to compromise with false teachers and false teachings. The overriding message here is to show mercy ourselves, not selfishness. We're to make every effort to show the gospel, to show hope to sinners around us. So to bring the gospel so the Holy Spirit can work. And here in these few verses, Jude never compromises on sin and his abhorrence of these false teachers, but at the same time, he holds out hope, good news and genuine concern for even the worst, setting for us an example in evangelism. Here then we're told how the faithful are to behave towards the lost, the false teachers, those influenced to varying degrees. It's our sacred duty as believers to unbelievers. And these are the three groups. The first group we find are what I've called sincere doubters. Sincere doubters. He says this, "Be merciful to those who doubt." These could be the uncertain, undecided people. These could be believers or not. We can't see the heart. Maybe it's unclear. They may be troubled, have sincere doubts. They may be honestly seeking the truth. And the sense here is of those who contend with us, who challenge us, asking questions, pushing us, trying to get to truth. And in these kinds of circumstances, we need patience and we need wisdom from God. These are the people we need to spend time with, urging them with compassionate tenderness. Maybe you've had your beliefs challenged. You've got to understand this. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. We are to be merciful to those with struggles, the spiritually sick or weak. We're to be kind and understanding in a loving church atmosphere where people should be able to ask genuine questions, raise fears, raise doubts. Maybe you're in that position. Maybe you struggle. Maybe you doubt. You're not sure. Well, my encouragement to you is to speak to a solid Christian friend. Speak to one of the deacons here. This should be their attitude towards you. Not scorn, not condemnation, but compassion and mercy. There's nothing more important than getting your relationship with God right. Don't be afraid to ask. They'd be delighted to talk to you. The second group are what we call endangered disbelievers. Endangered disbelievers. It says, "Snatch others from the fire and save them." These are those that are in peril. They need urgent boldness from faithful believers. These seem to be more deeply influenced by the false teachers. And our reaction is to reach out and grab them and try to snatch them from the edge. They are non-Christians who need immediate action, evangelism, the gospel. And then there's a third group there. We might call them confirmed sinners. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. In here, there's kind of a warning to would-be rescuers. The message here is that the error, in a sense, in a way, can be contagious. And we mustn't enter into the rescue business lightly. We should go into these situations with cautious compassion, mercy, mingled with fear, praying for wisdom, being careful not to be ensnared ourselves, because there is danger dealing with them that we might be contaminated. That is the picture we have of the clothes or garments covered in what you could actually translate as bodily excretions, not too pleasant at all. We don't want to get polluted or infected too, and they are unclean in a sense. But even so, we see the attitude of Christ with lepers, where he shows them mercy and shows them compassion. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Jude warns us that as we seek to help others, we must take care not to be defiled by them ourselves. The Old Testament, of course, the priest was not to get his garments defiled. And the New Testament Christians, who in a sense are priests, must keep themselves unspotted from the world. But that is no excuse or justification to withdraw from the world and the responsibilities we've been clearly given. The point is that all of us who are Christians have been shown mercy already, as we saw in verse 2. We've been forgiven. We know what positions we've come from. We could probably put ourselves in some of these categories previously to being saved. We've been brought from death to life. We know experientially that God works in sinners. We should be Christ-like and show mercy to others. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Maybe some of us are in the positions we find here, and God saved us. So if you think you might be like one of these examples still today, there's hope for you too if you come as a repentant sinner. We might not be sure about the spiritual condition of an individual. We don't have that insight, but we see that we must have a compassionate and merciful attitude. With some we have mercy, have pity, and explain the truth of the gospel. With others we need to act more urgently, more ruthlessly. We seek to reclaim wavering believers and give the gospel to the unconverted. Galatians 6:1 tells us how to correct a fallen brother too. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, those with oxygen, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." That warning again. This time from the Apostle Paul. We want these people to turn. We need to point out their sin and warn them in a spirit of Christian love, in the hope that they will be rescued from the impending judgment if they but respond with repentance. But sadly, others who do not respond are in serious danger. And so we need to treat each situation individually, prayerfully, but we are to try. Here Jude is discriminating between different types of people we need to reach. How Christians are to act towards those who are following these false teachers. We see here that there are different approaches and strategies needed for different people. One size does not fit all. It's one gospel, but we bring it in different relevant ways. We are to show mercy and urgency and sensitivity and purity in a spirit of brotherly love, as Matthew 18:15-17 tells us. So in contending for the faith, the truth, we've seen a two-sided coin. On the one side, we need to be concerned about our own and our church's spiritual welfare. On the other side of the coin, we need to be reaching out with compassion to others. Don't forget that contending for the faith has an internal and external application. Jude wants us to be ready to meet the ferocious wolves, to be on guard. Don't be surprised if this happens in this church. That's what he's saying. That's why he's written this. But we're to have a balance. We're not to be overcritical and suspicious or judgmental. But on the other hand, don't be naive. Be ready. Be prepared. It's interesting to note that in verse 3, he wanted to write to us about salvation, but couldn't. Well, now he is anyway. He's still got there. So this is the prescription to this problem. And now finally we turn to the praise in verses 24 to 25, which says this, the praise. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now this short section is probably the most familiar part of the letter, because we use it as a doxology, a closing prayer, fairly regularly. It's beautiful. It's uplifting. It's good news. It's the capstone to the epistle, where he reminds his troubled readers that our true security lies in our sovereign God, regardless of all these enemies. That's the point here. God's perfect plan of redemption will proceed exactly as he planned, as it always has. And here, therefore, we have the rationale for praising God. Lifting our eyes above the earthly conflicts Judas has had to tell us about, up to the heavenly realms where our sovereign God of all grace remains on the throne in full control. All the time, with all his children under his loving gaze. And this is an appropriate conclusion, which gives the faithful Christian true comfort and strength in assurance, being sure that you're saved. Whilst they're living in these dark days, yes, there's danger all around, but we can live upright lives with the knowledge that a true Christian can never be lost. In fact, some of the most beautiful statements about God's sustaining grace are found in Jude, and they shine with greater brilliance when contrasted with the falsehood that we've looked at. We're given four facts about God here. He's able to keep us from falling. He is the one who will present us faultless in the presence of the glory of God. He is the only wise God and Saviour. He is eternal. Follow this through with me. Start of verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Our verse says that God is able to help, able to sustain us. As we live, we know that we go forward not in our own strength. The only way we continue is with God's help, resting in Jesus' infinite ability to hold on to us. Notice how the writer of Proverbs presents this in Proverbs 3:19. He tells us about God, then he shows us what result that should have in our lives. Proverbs 3:19-23. The Lord by his wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. It's in the light of understanding our God that we can press on in our Christian walk. It's a confident prayer. Threats abound, but we have divine support, divine protection. We're useless without it. One commentator says, he is able to keep his true children from falling when others who are his in name only are falling all around. We see the same preserving truth in the future too. Second part of verse 24 says, he'll present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy. What a picture of that judgment day we have here. Jesus will present us to God the Father. We can never appear before God without fault in our own power, but here we find that he not only keeps, but he cleanses. We're presented without fault because we have the righteousness of Christ, Jesus Christ, applied to us, making us acceptable in God's sight. Look at the joy those who are redeemed look forward to. Salvation is God's doing from beginning to end, and it naturally results in jubilation and worship of God because of what Christ has done as our substitute. We will persevere. Why? Because of who God is and because of what God has done. Each of us who are saved by grace will experience exactly what is described here. If you're faint-hearted, you should be encouraged because you will be kept, both now and in eternity. Preacher Charles Spurgeon says, I knew that I could not keep myself, but if Christ promised to keep me, then I should be safe forever. And I longed and prayed to find Christ, because I knew that if I found him, he would not give me a temporary and trumpery salvation, such as some preach, but eternal life, which could never be lost. The living and incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever, for no one and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Elsewhere he says this, the doctrine of the final perseverance of believers seems to me to be written as with a beam of sunlight throughout the whole of Scripture. Just think, Christian, what you will face moments after that event. You'll be kept for eternity. No more false believers. No more error. No sin. No more disappointment. No watching your back. No, it will be God's glory, God's presence, joy. Not a blemish in sight. And right now, that should spur you on to contend for the faith and offer this hope to others. We should have an upward look to finish. He will triumph. In spite of the power of the devil, God's plan of redemption will be carried out. Not one will be lost. None will be left behind. It's the ultimate final victory. And even now, we know the result already. Our minds are therefore taken to the end times with confidence in God's power of preservation. Without him we would stumble and fall, but with him we're secure. We're more than conquerors. Start of verse 25 says, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority. My friend, there's only one way of salvation, one God, one Saviour. He's the only place you can go if you don't have this hope already. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon earlier. He helpfully tells us where our focus needs to be as we continue through this life. His answer is on Christ. He says this, keep your eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession, be fresh upon thy mind. When you wake in the morning, look to him. When thou lie down at night, look to him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. This is what we find here. A God who is completely dependable. And in this verse we find four virtues ascribed to God through Christ. Glory is the first. This is expressive of the very nature of God. This is his radiant shining forth of his being in all that he is and all that he does. Second, majesty. We learn of his kingly status. He is greatness and beauty in every sense. He is unlimited and unbounded. God is honored and extolled above all in his surpassing greatness and power. He has no equals. He's simply beyond our full comprehension. Dominion in his power and might. He has total control over the whole world. He is creator and sustainer. He is supreme in his absolute sovereignty and his ultimate victory over evil. And finally, authority. He has an intrinsic right to rule all things which are subject to him and his divine purposes. He's got sovereign freedom to do as he wishes. His jurisdiction has no bounds. When Jude presents God to us, this is the beam of light into the darkness. Against the wickedness, where we had a dangerous reef in verse 12, we now find a rock of refuge. Instead of the selfish shepherd, we have a good shepherd. We see the one who calmed the storm, who rules over nature. Instead of a wandering star, we find the bright morning star. He is everything we need. And then Jude closes with these words, before all time and now and forever. Amen. The duration of this praise, endless. There is joy in the future and glory for all eternity like we've never known. Christian, what a hope you have. What a saviour you have. Just a few closing thoughts. One preacher said that every church congregation is divided into the saved and the unsaved. He called them trees and posts. When you put a tree in the ground, it begins to grow. When you put a post in the ground, it begins to rot. The gospel discriminates. The gospel shows us reality, whether we are saved or not. Which group are you in? Are you growing with spiritual life within you? Or are you slowly rotting? My friend, picture yourself standing in that heavenly court. It will happen one day, every single one of us here. And every single person out there too will hear the ultimate good news or the ultimate bad news. Are you right with God? Is Jesus your Saviour? Is he your only hope? Has he paid the price for your sin on the cross of Calvary? Well, if so, you have a glorious destiny that we've just looked at. If not, your fate is the same as the faithless ones in Jude's letter. Verse 14 and 15, we see that the day the Lord comes, all the enemies will face the judgment of God too. Jude is truly the prophet of apostasy, and you must take his warning seriously. There is danger and error, and that's the bad news. Don't ignore it. We need to contend strenuously for the faith and apply that prescription we've looked at, the antidote. Yes, we need to be alert to the serious threat of infiltration, but Jude reminds us that there's no need to fear for the true Christian. We can rest in him. He saves us and keeps us. This is the life of faith. These are the marks. Contending for the faith, the gospel, the truth, building up the saints, praying in the Spirit, living obediently, showing mercy. Are you living the Christian life? Is there evidence in those areas? True believers must faithfully maintain the truth and keep themselves in the love of God. The exhortations to watch and pray and convince the doubters and lead others into the way of salvation must be heard. You must obey them. We do have responsibilities in times of faithlessness, times of apostasy like this, for ourselves and for others. And we've got the prescription right here. But for the Christian, the thunderstorm is over. The clouds have passed. The sun is out. There's clarity. There's beautiful light. There's freshness. There's calm. The dark night is over. Jude fulfills his heart's desire in verse 3 of writing in the most joyful terms about salvation. For in Christ there is hope in victory, which gives believers joy and confidence today, now. I hope you can see that this is a final uplifting word of hope. We can persevere with confidence. Why? Because of our God. The good news could not be any better. In mercy, we will be kept and delivered. Brothers and sisters, may we be faithful till Christ comes and takes us home. May our faith never be static. Use the ingredients that Judas has laid out before us for spiritual strength and vitality and effectiveness. May we have that God-given desire for progress, for growth. May we build following God's blueprint. May we have a loving concern for the lost and desire that they too, like us, would be shown mercy and would be saved and preserved by this almighty God we serve, all rightfully to his glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals about you and us. We thank you for the salvation that has been given as a free gift completely by you to many of us here. Lord, help us to live in the light that we are secure. Help us to fully follow you. Help us to be assured as we head for eternity. But Lord, we also pray that you give us a heart for the lost, that indeed we would reach out and you would use us to the extension of your kingdom. Oh Lord, we desire to see many in our families saved, many in our localities and where we work and other places we go. Lord, we pray that we would see those coming to know you too as Lord and Saviour, experiencing that mercy and grace. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.